If pro is opposite of con, then if the word progress, what's the opposite of that? Ouch, huh? We're in interesting times in our nation. We're in a time where there's this stalemate of this side against this side, and both sides are kind of standing their ground, huh? We hold to this policy, we hold to this policy. And sometimes we wish, as the constituents of this great nation, could you just get along? Amen. Could someone just be humble and give in? Please, don't do the standing your ground. You've heard that this phrase probably last year, of this famous standing your ground law. Happened in Florida. George Zimmerman is making his case for the shooting of Trayvon Martin. And the story goes like, unfolds as this, that Trayvon is at his dad's girlfriend's house in a different neighborhood than he's used to. And they're watching the All-Star game, and halftime he goes and gets some snacks at the 7-Eleven. He's in Florida, mind you, and he's dressing as sometimes teenagers do, and he's got a hoodie on, and he's walking in a new neighborhood. And George Zimmerman is part of a self-proclaimed neighborhood watch. And so he calls 911 and says, there's this suspicious character in our private gated neighborhood. I'm not sure how he got in, but I'm going to follow him. The 911 response is, no, sir, please do not do that. And his stance is, I'm just going to be standing my ground. And he goes, and there's ensuing an altercation, and George Zimmerman ends up shooting Trayvon Martin. But he uses this law in Florida where it says standing your ground can be no longer in your house, that you can not only have self-protection in your house, but any givable, reasonable circumstance outside of your home is called standing your ground law, that if you feel like someone's threatening you or a threat to someone else, your options are to use force as necessary to protect you. And there's a young man dead, and George Zimmerman's life is forever altered. The problem in the defense of that is the 911 dispatcher says, you don't have to do that, sir. This is the idea for Zimmerman of using defense to become offense. And the debate rages with the lawyers against him to say, well, you weren't standing your ground when you chose to move your ground, because your ground became here and then here and then here. While you pursued this man, you're the one who didn't stand your ground. He was the one standing his ground. These are the debates. But your ground, sir, kept moving. There's a similar story in the Bible of 1 Samuel. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We live in a society and a time and era when laws are changing, and they have to change because our society is different than when they sometimes were originally written. And now there's this big, huge debate going on. Obviously, these are tension-filled issues. I don't know where you land on each side of these issues. That's not the topic today. But now we're talking about self-defense, home defense, gun laws, and now there's all this controversy going around in our society. A couple of weeks ago, we started a series about what does the Lord require of us. We talked a couple of weeks ago about justice, that the Lord idea of justice is very different than what we think of just balancing the scales and making everything right. But in our society, in our law, our land of governed by laws, we really get stuck on this idea of justice is tipping the scale so everything is fair and just and right towards us. That if anyone offends me, that's injustice, and I must speak out against that injustice, and I have the right to stand my ground on just issues. And how the Lord is talking differently, because we are called to be followers of Christ. So I'm going to press you these next few weeks, as we did on our concept of justice. My job is to challenge you and press you to say, do we want to live secularly? Or do we want to live after the ways of Christ? That's so hard for us here in America. It's so gray and muddied sometimes that we forget that we can live really secular / Christian lives. But that's not what God has intended for us. And this story is a little bit of the story of the standing your ground. 1 Samuel chapter 25, starting at verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon, and a certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. The literal translation of Nabal, the scriptures often, your text may say fool or foolish one. Modern vernacular, if we transpose that, most accurate means dum-dum. That's not a very cool name, is it? But we know that Nabal is a wealthy land baron and his wife is beautiful. Now, the characters of this story so far, and understand, to get a concept of the meaning of this story, you kind of have to get an awareness of the setting and the culture and customs of that day. There are roles in everyone's society, isn't there? Like, we all have unspoken roles. If my child breaks your window playing baseball and throws a errant ball through your window, what's my responsibility? I need to fix the window, pay for it, right? There's no law of that between you and me as a neighbor, but it's just unspoken. It's a given that I should do the right thing, the honoring thing. If an elderly person comes to a door, or a lady, and I greet them at the door at the same time, should I go, hey, man, I'm the preacher, open the door? Now, you wouldn't like that of your pastor, would you? What's the neighborly thing that I should do? Open the door, and they should go, when they walk by, right? No, that's not right. Right? See, there are unspoken roles in society, and the role of a gentleman is to open the door for ladies. Right? And then the opposite role is thank you. We teach that those roles in our society from knee-high to a grasshopper, and they're unspoken, but they're still roles in a society. Respect your elders. When you have company, who eats first? You do. No. Right? The idea in these unspoken roles come to play, and this is what's going to come to play in this story. So we know the characters, the setting is this desert area. It's an open province. It's kind of those days. Remember, this is a long, long time ago. It's kind of open range. But Nabal, because of his power and his might, kind of has claimed this area, this land, and he's kind of settled there, and he's wealthy. And if we were to transpose this to like modern Western, your old Western days, let's imagine going to the Old West, and here is the wealthy landowner, dum-dum. Right? Because in the scene, if it's a John Wayne, a good old Western John Wayne, David is John Wayne, and he's riding out on the open range, him and his band of merry men, right? And, well, probably shouldn't call them merry men when you're John Wayne, his band of cool cowboys or whatever. And he's got like 600 of these guys, and they kind of patrol the area, and they kind of govern this area, and they watch out for bad guys because he's got a white hat. He's a good guy. David is one of those good guys. He's been on the run, and so he's assembled. Now we know from the text 600 guys, and they're kind of shepherding or controlling this open range area. Nabal, dum-dum, and his beautiful, smart, intelligent wife. How that ever happened, I don't know. Opposites attract, I guess, right? And so he's got all this land, and it's sheep shearing time. And this guy not only is considered dum-dum, but he's mean and unlikable. Now you know the setting. This is like a classic old Western, isn't it? Very clearly defined characters. Verse 4 says that while David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it's sheep shearing time, and when your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festival time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and then they waited. That last phrase is kind of appropriate. They waited, because kind of this is the idea of a waiter waiting a table. This would be modern day vernacular. If a waiter, again, you open the door for someone, they say, you wait. If you're a waiter, how many of you have ever been waiters? What happens at the end of the meal when you drop off the check? You're expecting? Now, is it a law? No, but it's an it's a rule in society that, especially if you're a waiter at a high-end restaurant and you work really hard and you pour all the drinks appropriately and you serve the desserts correctly and you wait on the table, you know, impeccably, at the end of the deal, you drop off the tip and you wait. And this is kind of what's happened with David. David's gone, now I've kind of waited on you guys. I've kind of been the, you know, David's kind of guerrilla warfare. He's kind of like the protector. Because in those days, you had thieves and robbers, and they'd come and they'd attack your shepherds, and shepherds weren't known for their skilled warfare or anything like that. But David and his men, they're skilled warriors, and they protect the shepherds. And the shepherds even say, yeah, the whole time we were out there in this open range, David and his cowboys were protecting us, and we didn't miss a single thing. No one stole a single lamb, and no one was harmed the whole time. So, yeah, he's done a good... This is the report from the guy to the manager going, wow, this is a good waiter. He did an excellent job, and he deserves his full tip. And so these guys go and report to Nabal, okay, now the sheep shearing time is festival. This is kind of like harvest time, because when you shear the sheep after they've been out on range, they've got long wool and things like that, and you shear them, and you're going to take that wool to market, and you're going to make lots of money. And so this is why it's a festival time to go on. This is harvest. The hard work is over. All the shepherds have come down. They've taken their yearly bath. So they smell good. And we're going to have a celebration. And we're going to have a big barbecue. And we're going to sell all this. And we're going to all have lots of money. And David and his men go, so, at the end of the meal, it's tip time. It's not a law, but it is expected. And they wait. And this is Nabal's response. Verse 10 says, Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where? Nabal's response is, tip? What tip? You kidding me? Worked hard for this money. Worked hard for this food. I ain't sharing. And who knows who this guy is anyway. I hear a lot of servants are breaking away from their masters because he knows the backdrop of the story. That David is on the run for his life. Saul is out trying to kill him. And he's going, this whole time, David has watched his flocks and shepherds and protected them. And then when it comes time for the tip, imagine the offense of you waiting a table impeccably, and all of a sudden the guy goes, forget you, and he writes you a note going, brush your teeth. That'd be so offensive to go, not even a tip, and now you just mock me, and you degrade or you make fun of my long nose or my short hair or whatever. And now David's offended. Verse 12 says, David's men turned around and went back. And when they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, put on your swords. So they put on their swords and David put on his. And about 400 men went up with David, while 200 men stayed with the supplies. David's men returned to him with no tip. And David's response is, what happens when you go and you wait on a table and they don't give you any money? It's called stiffing. And David goes, he's not going to stiff me. There'll be justice here today.
In the Old West, if we're doing, if this is John Wayne, lock and load, boys, and saddle up. We're going to town. Right? And so they're putting on their hats and loading the Winchesters, and they're headed to town. This day, they have swords. Right? The story continues in verse 14, says, one of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at him. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Hey, lady, ma'am, these guys are tough guys, and they mean business, and they're riding into town, and they're right the whole time. They did protect us, and they didn't mistreat us, and they did do the job, and now we're stiffing them. Abigail springs into action. Verse 18 says, Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, fine dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, and 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on a donkey. Then she told her servants, go on ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So she springs into action, and she approaches. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. Now note, this is, meanwhile, you know, she leaves the ranch, and she goes out in the hills, and John Wayne or David and his posse are coming, and they pick up the conversation. They're letting us know some of the conversation. And this is what David is saying as he's riding in to, you know, go take care of business. It says, David had just said, it's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. So David's just been talking, going, he's not going to stiff me. And I'm standing my ground because I'm justified. I have cause. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, my Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool. Dum-dum. And folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, so she knows the story, Saul, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as the pocket of a sling. Don't you think she knows his story? Someone's chasing you and you know something about slings. Reference giant. David said, I don't fight my battles, God does. She's reminding David of who he is as a follower of God. You don't fight your battles. Who does? God does. You don't fight your battles. Who does? You believe that? And she's asking David, do you believe that? Recall when you were but a boy and you had a sling and some stones. And now you're all tough and puffed up. Now you're bad. John Wayne didn't always used to be John Wayne, did he? And David didn't always used to be a great warrior. He was a boy, young, and Rudy. This is Rudy and handsome, cute. And in his boyhood stage, God fought his battles. And now he's tough. He's proud. I'm a warrior. I'm a cowboy, yee-haw. I can do whatever I want. I'm the master of this domain, and I will stand my ground. And she's going, you don't have to. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. Abigail goes out to meet David. And then she gives him a generous tip. Nabal was standing his ground. And David was standing his ground. And they were both standing their ground for justice against evil and making sure no one got the upper hand on them. No one's going to take advantage of me. And David's going, I'm for justice sake going to set the scales straight. What's about David about to do? He's about to stand his ground, but his ground's moving. And he's about to go on offense. And he says he's going to kill every male, meaning boys, innocent boys who did nothing, but David's mad and he's going to take it out. She's the ranch lady. She's rich and she's powerful, but she assumes the posture of a servant. And she bows before David. And note her vernacular, note her language, note her posture. Not only her posture, but she asks on behalf of the stupid. I'm here on behalf of Dum Dum. Please. Note verse 24. Please forgive him and put it all on me. He doesn't really know what he's doing. That sounds familiar to me. Think for a minute the last person who said, please forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're kind of stupid. Put it all on me. They're dumb. I'm humble. The way of our Lord is when we create the offense, he goes out on our behalf and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know. They can be dumb. Put that one on me. And in this, all this story of people standing their ground, someone steps forward with humility and bows down and says, I'll take the blame. I don't need to stand my ground. Imagine what humility does in someone's life. Sometimes when we experience the injustice of it all, we forget that Christ has asked us to lead a life of humility. I find personally that when I feel injustice has been done against me, I forget who I am as a follower of Christ. And I want to make things just and right, and kind of in the religious way, in the name of the Lord. That's kind of what David's doing. It's not right, and I'm going to make it right. I feel good. I feel powerful personally when I feel there's injustice against me, and I think I can do right by it. And I can right out and conquer the evil injustice. And in those moments, we feel justified in standing our ground, even if our ground keeps moving. We give ourselves permission like David was. And that's when I get in trouble. Verse 32 says, David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from this day, or from keeping me from bloodshed this day, and from avenging myself with my own hands. Note how he says, you got good judgment, I don't,
and you've kept me from avenging. What's Romans say? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, say the Lord. That's the Christian way. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request. So David blesses her and says, thanks for the tip, and may you be blessed for your good judgment. And the story ends, verse 36. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding of a banquet like that of a king, and he was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So she didn't tell him that night because he's drunk. He won't remember anyway. Next morning, he's walking around in a hangover. She goes, oh, by the way, I tipped the guy. And he's like, and he has a stroke. And for 10 days, he lays there, and then he passes away. I guess God did settle counts, huh? God stands his own ground. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. Then David sent word to Abigail asking her to become his wife. And his servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife. She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, here is your maidservant ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants. Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. This is the classic old Western. Bad guy beats his wife and John Wayne rides into town and cleans house and rides off into the sunset. She marries him. This is where they got all the Westerns, right here. This story is about when each guy is standing his ground. Each guy is counting precisely the weights on the scale. The other day, Jake and Haley wanted a Dr. Pepper. I told them they could split one. Haley goes, okay, I'll pour. Yeah, smart, huh? Jake goes, that's not fair. I go, okay, you pour and you pick which glass. You never saw such exacting measurements of pouring and the foam settling and the pouring and the foam settling. And they took it to a level place on the counter, you know, and it took 5 minutes. It's like, just take one. You know, it's like, but when these guys, this is what we do in justice to go, I don't know, they might have wronged me. My boss, that's not just, and I'm a Christian, and I stand for justice. The government, and then, I have rights. This story is about each guy, and Abigail embraces humility. Humility does not seek its own. It doesn't say, you didn't notice my value. It seeks dignity and valuing others. And it possesses vulnerability in the midst of strength. We think humility is weakness. God says humility is powerful. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Or actually 2. I want to start at verse chapter 2. This is Peter's words to those of us who follow the Lord. Verse 11 says, dear friends, appropriate, our church, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Submit yourselves, therefore, the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent to him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. And when they hurled insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you return to the Shepherd and Overseer of our souls. Chapter 5 says this: all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. The story has been about which guy is standing his ground. And the Lord tasks us to live in such a way that we silence the dum-dums. That's what He's asking us to do. He's asking us to be free. But it's bondage to live in fear in the name of I got to be free. It's really, if you're bound by all your fears, and you walk around of what all they may do to me and all my rights and all this and that, you're not living free. When God asks us to suffer unjustly. I don't particularly like that text. I don't particularly like to say those words to you. But it is the Bible. And we proclaim to be followers of the Lord. And when we proclaim to be followers of the Lord, Peter's asking us to be followers of the Lord. He says Jesus was insulted and He was accused unjustly and He didn't do anything wrong. None of us can say that, right? None of us can say, I've never lived a holy life perfect and blameless. He goes, this guy lived a holy life perfect and blameless, and still when it was unjust, unfair, He didn't open His mouth and say, I got rights. The way of a Christian is different. Otherwise, we're just living secular lives. Think about that for a moment. If we don't live a different way in our intent and our manifestations, we're just living secular Christian lives. Verse 21 says, to this you've been called. Couple things to consider as I ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close our service in a time of worship. Communion table's open. I just want us to reflect for a few moments on humility. I want to ask you a couple questions. What is my calling as a Christian? Next time you are in an unjust situation, ask Him, what would He have me do here? Should I go on Facebook, Lord, and stand my ground? I'm not playing fair now, am I?
You know, should I go online and everyone know that I've been unjustly? To this you've been called. Your calling isn't to stand your ground unless you want to live a secular life. And by all means, then stand your ground. To follow in His footsteps means we suffer unjust for the sake of Christ. Because it was Jesus who says, you string me up and I'll... No threat there. You string me up and I'll grab your soul and I'll take it with me to heaven. See the inversion? See the way of a Christian? See the possibilities? You treat me unjustly and I'll not stand my ground, but I'll live such a way that you'll be humiliated by the way and the posture in which I stand His ground. Because every time you stand your ground, it's your ground. But every time you humble yourself and say, then wherever you tread becomes holy ground, and the presence of Christ can take over and He can make all things right. He can make all things just. He can make all things righteous. Because our God said, you string me up and I'll grab you and we'll go to heaven. Because that's the possibility of unjust suffering. That's the possibility of when people treat you unrighteously. And He goes, you're not a citizen here. You're strangers and aliens. That means you've got to live in an alien way. You've got to live differently in a way people go, what? Why would they? What's going? Wow. Because that's why you and I remember the cross. We look at it and go, God died for me? What? Wow. That's the possibility of 2013 for people in this church. We can live such good lives. Wouldn't it be kind of fun to silence the dum-dums? And guess who the first dum-dum is when you don't open your mouth? You silence you. And you're right. As we close our service in a time of worship, consider these things. What has the Lord required of thee, O man, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God? You want to know what the Lord requires of us? That's what the prophet tells us. Do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. It's high time, those that say we're followers of Christ, to walk on this earth in a humble way. Let's lead the way this year. The altar's open for a time of prayer. Communion's open for a time of reflection. Remember that he who didn't stand his ground, because he didn't, we have eternal life. We can remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior who grabs us and takes us to heaven with him. Let's stand for a few moments of worship and thank the Lord that he was humble like Abigail and stood in our case and said to Satan and all the wrong, don't hold it against them, put it on me. And that's why we worship him. I find that the times in my life that I've been in trouble is when I've been proud. Imagine if you could rewind time and rewrite the story of Trayvon Martin and George Zimmerman. Imagine if George Zimmerman walked up to him and just had a different attitude. Hey man, are you lost? I haven't met you before. Or imagine Trayvon had been humble, go, I'm sorry, just wear the hoodie. It's cool in my neighborhood where I hang out. Yeah, I don't mean nothing. I'm just over here at my stepmom's house. Imagine if either one of them had stood their ground and been humble. Lives would have changed. And someone would be alive. Imagine the times when you look back in your life and you go, if I would have been humble, what a difference. For me, one of my resolutions is to live a more humble life before the Lord. I hope we would, as a congregation, seek to embrace that this week. See what it feels like. Try it on. Scripture says, clothe yourselves with humility.
add that to your garments this week. See how it fits.